building the church. And there's been a theme over the last couple of weeks, if you haven't noticed it, but that's why we've, the church is one foundation. We've sung that every week. But the first week we talked about what really matters. You know, these are the essentials of the gospel. All the other stuff is nice, but we need to remember what the primary focus is. Last week, we talked about if you get those things wrong, you end up with cults. And so that's the danger of cults and false teaching. And then now this week, we're going to look at something I hope you find interesting. But even in how we, the buildings, the architecture of where we meet for worship says something about what we think about the important things. I don't know if many of you have studied philosophy, but one of the branches of philosophy is what's called metaphysics, those things beyond the natural. And a sub-branch of that are what are called transcendentals. Transcendent means that which is above, comes from a Latin word to exceed. And it's in the church has become a property of God's being. God is other. He is transcendent. In the Roman Catholic, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, it was considered part of the attributes or properties of God. And by extension, then, God's Word. Then, in God's Word, we see that which is the good, the true, and the beautiful. And then by extension of that, our art, that which we consider beautiful, is a statement that communicates our understanding of what is good, true, beautiful. And so when we talk about architecture, it just comes from a Greek word that means chief builder, to what we build, and ultimately in the church, reflected in the good, the true, and the beautiful. Now, biblical examples, you know, of course we know we can always worship anywhere. That's one of those big words, omnipresence. God is everywhere, so we can worship anywhere where we are. I think of Jacob at Bethel, Moses at the burning bush, and during the period of the monarchy, and then during the Exodus, actually the tabernacle became more centralized for worship, what became known as sacred spaces. God began giving commands for a central place for the nation of Israel to worship, an intersection, if you will, an intersection between God and his people. You know, God is everywhere, but he condescended to isolate, if you will, himself for worship in a central place. Examples would be, of course, Jerusalem in the nation of Israel started getting more and more specific that God's chosen people, the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple. In the Old Testament, we saw what Kelvin read in Exodus 31, this was important to God. And if it's important to God, we should pay attention. And so the reading then, these artisans filled with the Spirit of God and did all this work as commanded by God, not just, oh, we want to do it our way. No, God gave them very specific. You know, that's some of the hard reading. If you're reading through the Bible, you know, all those cubits and this big and that big, and you're like, who cares? God does. And he commanded these gifted, spirit-filled men to do it. Gave them elaborate instructions for the tabernacle in Exodus 25 to 31. And then the temple in 1 Kings 6 and 7, 2 Chronicles 3 to 7. And so then the tabernacle had very specific, you know, directions as far as you know, the entrance, the altar, there's a laver for washing. Inside the actual tent was the holy place, and then at the back was the most holy place. The same features were in Solomon's temple. He had the altar, these are the beams. You know, Joachim and Boaz actually named. Here's the holy place where the showbread and the candlesticks and the Ark of the Covenant was back in the Holy of Holies. You know, and the actual measurements, everything. Have any of you ever been to Israel and seen this? This is outside the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. Wonderful. It's a model of the whole city. And there's a model of what they believe Solomon's temple would have looked like back in the day. Now in the New Testament then, worship became less centralized. Think of the synagogues during the exile, what's known as the diaspora. When the Jews were scattered, they began worshiping in synagogues as opposed to the temple. In the Gospel of John, the woman at the well, in her encounter with Jesus, said, you know, we worship on this mountain. You know, so a non-centralized, and the Samaritans sort of kicked out of Jerusalem or looked down upon by the Jewish people. And Jesus said, we worship in spirit and truth. And so then that gave rise then to what are known as house churches. So this is after the time of Paul. This was an excavation in, I think, the 3rd century. But house churches, so the church built on a house model, but also the church as a family. So the leadership, elders, deacons, those were modeled after the family. An example of that is Paul in Troas in Acts 20. He preached until midnight. So we'll be here a while. But the young man Eutychus was up on the 3rd floor, you know, up in the upper chambers of the house, and he got sleepy after the sermon. Of course, we all do, right? And he fell out of the floor and died. And that was, you know, then Paul, you know, God's power through Paul brought him back to life. And, you know, people, or I love this, it's English for the you English majors, called litotes, an understatement. The people, when they saw Paul bring this guy back to life through the power of God, they were not a little comforted. I mean, I love that. That's sort of British understatement. And so the importance then in practice of corporate worship, when we gather together, that's why Sundays, you know, it's important for us as the church family to gather together to worship. The writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 25 says, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So art forms, folks, communicate in the Old Testament, the New Testament, how we worshiped and how we build our buildings can reflect what is important to us in worship. So some church examples that throughout church history, what was known as the Romanesque period. And if any of you have toured Europe, you see these Romanesque, or in England they're called Norman, cathedrals and, you know, just magnificent buildings in the Romanesque style, which, you know, was about 1000 to 1100 AD initially, and buildings like the Pisa in Pisa, Italy. You can see the Leaning Tower there, Italian architects. But there's the temple in Rochester Cathedral. Temple, I said temple. Rochester Cathedral. Here's the cathedral in Worms, Germany, that would have been standing even during Luther's day. Of course, it's there today. After the Romanesque period, you got the Gothic period. And Stephanie's not here, but she just got back and seen some of the cathedrals. But in Chartres, France, just one of the most magnificent Gothic cathedrals. In Reims, France, another Gothic cathedral. Of course, we all have heard of Notre Dame in France and the architecture differences. Romanesque were sort of solid, very thick walls, very heavy, sort of dark, because big thick walls, you couldn't have big windows. But then with the Gothic, some of the architectural things like, well, I'll talk about that in a second, but the architecture became just very elaborate. In fact, they used to call it Frenchifying, French of whatever the word was, but sort of the French style. This is the Westminster Abbey. And if any of you have ever read the book or seen the miniseries Pillars of the Earth by Ken Follett, these things could take centuries to build. So it wasn't slapped up. These took hundreds of years, some of them. And some of the design in the holy space, there was would be a sanctuary. And on the Gothic, one of the big architectural discoveries was what are known as flying buttresses. So these buttresses that would hold up the wall so they could have thin walls and big, now lots of light and glass. As you would walk into one of these, it would sort of be dark and there would be a transition as you came from the world outside what was common, the common world to the uncommon inside the actual house of worship, or the secular or profane, that's a word that means outside the temple, into the sacred, secular to sacred, so the holy space, the sanctuary is where we get that name. And these great churches were then, a lot of them constructed in what is called a cruciform, which just means cross plan. So if you look down here, as you come in, that's the narthex. And you would move from darker into the nave where the parishioners sat. And then you had what was called the transepts, the cross. Think of the arms of the cross where Jesus, the mediator, putting his hand on people and his hand on God. Then up here was the what's called the chancel or choir, and the apse is where the altar, Roman Catholic, that's where the Mass would be performed. And so the nave, for one thing, that word comes, that's where we get our word navy. And in fact, famous quotes from Cyprian, an old dead guy, said, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. What is that? That means outside the church, there is no salvation. Like the Ark of Noah, outside that ship, that ark, there is no salvation, which, of course, for them meant the Catholic Church, but in one sense, only the body of Christ, the church, universal, are the only people being saved. Aquinas said, there is no entering into salvation outside the church. Just as in the time of the deluge, the flood, deluge, there was none outside the ark. And the ark denotes the church. And this leads to a very important quote by a guy named Dieter Rademacher. So nave, the nawis, the navy, Latin ship. So the quote, go navy. Otherwise, you're not saved. Can I get in? Where's Lee? I want an amen, Lee. I want an amen. Look at me, walk back in. But anyway, other architectural features, the vaulted ceilings, and I recently did a class on the history of the vaulting of these ceilings and how these are, you know, they did this 1,000-some years ago, over centuries, you know, we make concrete cubes nowadays, but it elevated your sensory experience, transcendence, high and lifted up, and then you get the stained glass, and remember, they're doing this by hand, where the stained glass, very tiny and costly, very expensive, you know, beauty for God, it's for God's glory, you know, look, I mean, this is all done by hand, with, you know, leaded glass, and made out of different colored, you know, quartz and things like that. And the purpose was to communicate the nature of God in a sense of awe. And so examples, Lee, come back in. So examples, even our military academies, recognize that place? West Point, which is made in a Gothic revival style. You know, the Air Force Academy. And there's a lot of symbolism, you know, because when I was a chaplain there and I would take people and show, you know, give tours, but there's a lot of the stained glass, you know, sort of a brownish, dark in the front. And as you moved up to the altar, became more light and the pews, you know, look like wings. The big cross up front looks like a cadet saber, a lot of symbolism, but thought that went into this for a just beauty, you know, extravagant purpose. And, you know, right now, Scott says, probably going to be a decade before they, you know, they're built, they're restoring it now. And who knows when that'll be done. But you know, a lot of business. And then, of course, Navy, you know, was in a sort of revived, almost a Romanesque sort of style. That was very, or neoclassical, that was big in the U.S. You know, a lot of buildings in Washington look like this. You know, once again, inside the stained glass. And then how many of you guys have seen this? The National Cathedral. Back when our country, when we built this as the National House of Prayer, that is the sixth largest cathedral in the world. In our country. I mean, that's, you know, what do we use it for? I don't know, who knows anymore. But just the importance of architecture. After the Reformation, then, buildings began to get more utilitarian, purpose-built, what was emphasized. And I sort of get a kick out of this, but they were to be comfortable, allow for fellowship. You know, it's more about the people. There was a period after, especially after Luther, called iconoclasm, destroying the idols. You know, if the Roman Catholic Church had Gothic churches, those must be bad. So we're going to tear down all those idols, those graven images. So, you know, to the Reformation shame, a lot of big names, men that were part of the Reformation, you know, tore down a lot of this beauty to emphasize what was most important. So for example, this is Calvin, John Calvin's pulpit in Geneva, you know, so emphasizing the word of God. And I get a kick out of this when they describe to make them more comfortable. Look at those pews. Do those look comfortable? So you guys are a bunch of softies in padded chairs. In fact, there's a good joke sometime, or, you know, so I'll do a sermon on what church seating, the seats in a church, what they say about the church. We're in trouble in this church. So then after that examples, this is in a Congregationalist church in Peacham, Vermont. But the church was built in the Sound Square, central to the community. The church square, you know, land that was given during the Northwest Ordinance, for example. There was always the church given property in the center of the community. And then now we have gone to, you know, I not very fair, but I call this Six Flags Over Jesus down in the Springs. But it's more about auditorium, almost entertainment. You know, and this is, of course, is New Life Church. And as R.C. Sproul, who's a now dead Bible teacher, said, you know, nowadays we don't want any churchiness. So we're getting more and more like an auditorium. And one thing I appreciate is, you know, we have a very practical building, but it's not a Six Flags Over Jesus. And we have a lot of, you know, some icons that, you know, just a little bit of reverence, transcendence. So art forms communicate an intersection between God and his people. And so that architecture can sort of speak on that. Well, so what? What Calvin read, the incarnation in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt is the Greek word for tabernacle. So God himself tabernacled with his people, no longer in a tent, but in a person. And we beheld his glory. But then related to that, for his people, the indwelling, those of you that have been in adult Bible study, the indwelling, if you are a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So God dwelling, tabernacling inside us. So if you ever listen, I'm pretty careful about saying, we are the church who meets in this nice building. And thank goodness it's a warm building today. In 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So temple, you know, so we're moving from the actual temple in the Old Testament, you know, and we sort of mimic that with some of the architecture today. But Peter calls us, we are living stones. You know, think of building up a building. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 12.
Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but you are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your own good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.
And so that is for us. We are the temple, the real temple of God. Do we reflect the nature of God? You know, and so, you know, sort of a illustration. Are we here for God and his glory? You know, in the Gothic cathedrals, I mean, beautiful, but all that expense, and their little tiny glass way up hundreds of feet in the air. I can't see that. Why? I want to see that. It's not for you. It's for God. Glory for God. And so, you know, the transcendence in our lives, the holiness. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name, God's name, Christ's name, Christian, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So purpose in our lives, dignity of human life, all that's right there. And then finally, this is a building. You know, even the great cathedrals are ultimately buildings. Sometimes they can become idols. And we're more concerned about the building. And I don't know about you, but I've heard of churches that have split over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. This is the Holy of Holies. No, folks, you are the Holy of Holies. You're supposed to be. And so we meet, the church meets here. And so we don't have a problem. I don't think in this church family, I will not mention names, but years ago, I sort of had to be a little pastoral. Come here, let me talk to you about, you know, kids having fun. You know, and kids, of course, should not run over people, but laughter, oh, we don't laugh. We definitely don't dance. In God's sanctuary. Okay, you're messed up. Okay, this is a building to be used for God's glory. So it can be a building, can become an idol. And, you know, what God did to bring about this building, but it's very easy to start, you know, remembering what I did for the building versus, isn't this all wonderful for worshiping God and representing him in Lake George. Think of the golden calf. Solomon's house, I like this. Solomon, who built the temple, you know, David raised all the money, King David, and then bequeathed that to Solomon. And he built that wonderful temple, very specific how it, you know, God said how to do it. And it took, I don't know, 7 years maybe. Wow, that's great. But then the danger, there's just a little in the text. But after all that, Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So we spent, you know, he only spent 7 years building the house of God. But then he took 13 years to do his own his own house. You know, that's sort of the, you know, Solomon started. He was such a promising boy. But then all those wives and porcupines and mother-in-laws probably, but turned his heart away to other gods. And just in that little phrase, you know, it took him that long to build his own house. So art forms communicate. Paul says in Romans 12, we are to be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then one final text here. My mouth's not working quite as well today. But in 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14, indeed it came to pass at the inauguration of the temple, when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So all that joyful noise that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's worship, folks, and all for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for the history of places to worship you, yes, but more importantly, that we are the living stones of your temple, that we are the church. We are what's important to be used as ambassadors to reflect the light of your glory. Lord, may it never be about us, about this is a wonderful building that you have provided, but help us always to keep the perspective that this is just a place for your people to gather and worship you for your glory. We pray for our great nation. We pray for spiritual revival in our nation. And we thank you that we do live in freedom, where we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And all God's people said, Amen. Now, thank you, folks. Hope that was interesting.